It would be good if you had your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 12, the chapter we read. But I'm just going to read right now in Hebrews 11, verse 28, the inspired commentary, if you will, on Exodus 12. Hebrews 11, 28, we read that through faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. On the commemoration of September 11 a few weeks ago, you no doubt saw a poster or a sign with these words, "Lest we forget." And perhaps you think, well, how could we ever forget an event so momentous and great as that? But the sad reality is, isn't it, that we often do forget. We often do forget big and great events. And certainly that forgetfulness applies as much, if not more, in the spiritual realm as it does in the physical. That's why the Lord's Word tells us over and over again to remember things that we're likely to forget because we are prone to forgetfulness. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the law of Moses. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Jesus Christ did the same thing over and over again with his disciples. Remember Lot's wife. Do you not remember the five loaves and the feeding of the 5,000? Lest we forget. Do you know, though, that the first time that the Bible calls people to remember something is actually in the chapter after this one? In Exodus 13, verse 3, we have the first call in the Bible to remember something. Moses said to the people, we read, "Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt is arguably the biggest Old Testament event. And it is therefore also the prototype for every other deliverance that would come, whether national or individual. And so, after these events surrounding the Passover in Egypt, the Lord is saying, as it were, to the people there coming out of Egypt, "Lest you forget. Lest you forget, I am instituting an annual feast by which you and your children and your children's children after you will remember what the Lord did on Passover night." That's why we read there at the end of verse 42, "This is that night of the Lord to be observed by all the children of Israel in their generations." And it's not surprising then, therefore, is it, that when we come to the New Testament, we find Paul connecting this great Old Testament event with the great New Testament event. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul tells us, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." And bearing in mind that we now are no less prone to forget things than the people were then, it is also not surprising that when Paul, a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 11, quoting the words of institution of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "This do in remembrance of me, lest we forget." This morning we hope, therefore, to remember the death of Christ, his broken body, his shed blood. And we want to do so through the lens of the Passover. We've read in Hebrews 11, verse 28, that by faith Moses kept the Passover. And we want to consider this in conjunction with the part of God's Word that we read, and we just for for time's sake now, we just again highlight these central words in verse 13 where the Lord says that the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Our theme then, remembering the Passover. There are many things that the Passover reminds us of. The first thing to remember is this, that the wages of sin is death. That's the first thing that the Passover reminds us. The wages of sin is death. Up till this point in Egypt, there had been 9 plagues. The Lord had one by one been destroying the gods of the Egyptians. The plague of blood had defeated the river gods of the Nile. The plague of the locusts had defeated the gods of the fields. The plague of darkness had defeated the sun gods, and so on. But very importantly, for each of these 9 plagues, the Israelites had been looking on from the land of Goshen. But now in this 10th plague, there is something different. Now they are not going to be looking on at a distance from the land of Goshen. Now they, as well as the Egyptians, are coming under the sentence of judgment. On this night, the Lord is saying, the angel, the destroying angel, is going to pass through every single home, whether you're Egyptian or whether you are an Israelite. And it is going to result, he says, in the death of the firstborn. And isn't this reminding us of a huge biblical truth? That the Israelites are as wicked and as guilty as the Egyptians. The Israelites had sinned, had they not, over and over. The Israelites had rejected Moses. They had rejected Aaron. They had worshipped false gods. You remember Joshua says that at the going into the land of Canaan, put away the gods that your fathers served in Egypt. But ultimately the Israelites, as the Egyptians, as us, are all sinners by nature. Isn't this precisely what the Bible teaches in Romans 3:22-23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. The wages of sin, the wages of my sin, is my death. This is what I deserve. You see, that's what every person who's coming to the Lord's Supper by faith is saying. This is what I deserve. I deserve to die. It doesn't matter what upbringing I had, what church I attended, who my grandfather was, what pedigree I have. The wages of my sin is death. There is need for bread to be broken. There is the need of Christ's body to be broken. Not for any sin that he did, but for my sin. The wages of my sin is my death. It teaches us, it reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but it also reminds us of the sovereignty of grace. Because although every home in Egypt that night was visited by the destroying angel, yet not every firstborn child died. Why not? Surely that's a question we would want to know. Surely you who are the firstborn in your family would want to know, what makes the difference? What makes the difference between the one home here that's crying in desolation and this home who are sleeping peacefully all night long? What makes the difference? Well, you know what makes the difference. You know, there's a saying in our circles that due to its use has become something of a cliche, but it's a good one. It's an important one. It's a biblical truth. You've heard it said, haven't you? God makes a difference where there is no difference. But that is precisely what this passage is teaching us. And that's, in fact, it's precisely what God is saying in the previous chapter. He tells the Israelites why the Egyptian's firstborn is going to die and why the Israelite is going to live. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 11, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The Lord makes a difference where there is no difference. And so you see, at one level, the Passover and the Lord's Supper are preaching the same sermon, as it were, from the same text. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You who come to the Lord's Supper in faith this morning are saying, the Lord made a difference in my life, for there was no difference. But then thirdly, we remember in the Passover also God's provision of a sacrificial lamb. You see, you can't understand mercy and you can't understand grace except by way of a sacrifice. In order for anyone to escape from the destroying angel, there had to be the death, the sacrificial death of a substitute. Here then in the Passover, there is surely a great object lesson for what God would do in the fullness of time when he would send his Son and when the Lord Jesus Christ would bear the sins of his people. And when he would die as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. You see, on this Passover night, God prescribed a way of escape, a narrow way, a restricted way, an exclusive way, the only way of escape in Egypt that night. He gave very detailed instructions. God was saying, if you are the firstborn, it doesn't matter your age. You can be 5, you can be 85. If you are the firstborn in your family, you will die tonight unless there is a lamb slain. What a picture. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying in the Passover, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is my provision. And so we remember as we look at this lamb, we remember that there must be a lamb for every house. You notice that in verse 3 of chapter 12 there. There must be a lamb for every house. You need Christ yourself. Not enough that your sister or brother or mother or father has Christ. You need Christ. There has to be a lamb for every person. But notice, very importantly in verse 5, that this lamb must be a perfect lamb, not any lamb. It's not the sort of thing that the dad or the mother would do. He wouldn't send the child and say, go and get me some lamb. Get me the first one that you find. No, it must be a perfect lamb. It must be a lamb without blemish. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Don't you think you would want to follow these instructions as closely as you could? And if it must be a perfect lamb, do you not think on that night in Egypt it would also have been an inspected lamb? Do you not think it would have been tested after it was chosen to make sure there was no spot, to make sure there was no blemish? They had time to test it. You pick it on the 10th day of the month. You kill it on the 14th. You have 4 days. Test it. Examine it. Make sure it's a lamb without blemish. Would you have tested? Would you have examined? You parents here, would you not have examined it to make sure that your firstborn child would not die? What a picture. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where else will we find a lamb without blemish? Where else will we find a man who will die as a sacrifice, but a man who is without blemish? A perfect man, What other man answers that question in Psalm 24? Who will ascend into the hill of God? Who has clean hands? Who has a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity? Who? Where are you going to find such a lamb? Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ lived for 30 years before entering into his ministry? Why do you think he didn't come in one day and die the next and go and rise and ascend to heaven the day after? Is one great reason not this, that he was to be a tested and examined lamb, that he would manifestly be before the whole watching world a lamb without blemish, a lamb that has been tested, a lamb that has been tried, and a lamb that has been found to be without blemish? Jesus Christ was tested. He was the inspected lamb. He was the lamb that people tried to put a blemish upon. You remember the Pharisees came and they did that. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, how they might put a blemish on him, how they might put a spot in him. And how often do you read of the Pharisees that they took counsel how they might destroy him, how they might put him to death, how they might put a blemish and a spot on God's lamb? Satan tries to find blemishes. The prince of this world cometh, says Christ, but he finds nothing in me. He says, bow down and worship. He says, turn the rock into bread. But he cannot find a weak spot, as it were. He cannot find a blemish. He can't put a blemish on him. He's the spotless lamb. Pilate searches him for blemishes. He does as best as he can. And even his wife is coming to him and saying, take nothing to do with this just man. And his verdict has to be, I find no fault in him. I can't find a spot in him. Yes, and the Father searches him. 33 years the Father searches him. The Lord Jesus can sing like no one else, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest me in my sitting up and in my going down. All my thoughts are well known to thee. Search me, O God, know my heart, try my thoughts, see if there is a wicked way in me. And what does the Father with his omniscient eyes find? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's no wonder his people have the same estimation that they say with Peter in his epistle. He is a lamb. Borrowing this language from Exodus 12, he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the perfect lamb. But then let us also remember that this provision of a lamb was for sacrifice. Not only was the lamb to be perfect without blemish, it was also to be the slain lamb. The middle of six, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Do you think you would get attached to that lamb 4 days in your house? Do you think the children would have got attached to that lamb? Do you think they would have said, Daddy, let us keep the lamb alive? But the lamb had to be slain. There had to be death. The wages of sin is death. Justice demands death, and not just any death, but the death by sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. It's the blood that makes the difference. It's the precious blood that makes all the difference in the world. Whatever the blood that night was sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels, there was no more death in that home that night. The angel of death would come up, no doubt, and would visit the home and would go up the driveway, as it were. But the angel of death would see the blood and it would have to say, there has already been death here. There has already been death. There has already been the shedding of blood. Justice has been satisfied. The execution has been made. God saying, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Every home experienced death that night, but no home experienced death twice. If a lamb had already died, the firstborn would not die. If the lamb did not die and was not slain, the firstborn would be claimed by the angel. There was death once, not twice. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the lamb that was slain. 1 Corinthians 5:7 again tells us, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Just as the Passover lamb on that night in Egypt was to be roasted with fire, so our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who, as it were, endures the fires of God's wrath. He did endure the fires of God's wrath. He is the one who is saying, the pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. He's the one who on that night that he was betrayed was saying, now is my soul sorrowful, even unto death, and Father, what will I say? Save me from this hour. Nevertheless, for this cause I came into the world. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter. He is led as a sheep before her shearers, dumb, so he opens not his mouth. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him, so that he would not just be a perfect lamb, but the perfect lamb that was slain. And what is the result? What is the effect of that slaying and of that blood? It's what Augustus Toplady so beautifully writes. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. You see, the terms of the covenant now are the same as they were then. God is saying now concerning all his people what he said on that night in Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then just briefly in conclusion, we remember also that these things must be received by faith. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Some see the sprinkling of blood as the application of the blood to the sinner. The benefit of this is received by faith. Faith which receives, faith which rests in the blood. Well, the Egyptians would have said Moses was a fool. You really think a destroying angel is going to come round all the homes in Egypt in one night? And you think that if that is true, that some few drops of blood are going to protect you from a destroying angel? But what does faith do? What have we seen in Hebrews 11? What does faith do? Faith obeys God's word. Faith takes God at his word, it believes the threat, it believes the promise, and it obeys what God says. Maybe we can put it like this. You could have spent that whole night in Egypt on your knees, in prayer, in fasting, in Bible reading, and you would have died if you did not have the blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. God, the terms are these and these alone. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Faith obeys. But then faith also rests. Faith trusts and faith rests in God's word. And this is true to varying degrees. Maybe those of you who were at the family camp in the summer will remember the analogy that Dr. Michael Barrett gave us here. He told us that you could imagine there were two neighbors, one son here, one son there. This firstborn son might have slept the night soundly. He is confident the blood is there. The blood is on the doorpost. The blood is on the lintel. The blood will work. And he would not have missed one wink of sleep that night. And then over here in this other house, here's this other firstborn son, and he can't sleep a wink. He can't get to sleep. I know the blood was put there. I know it was a spotless lamb. But what if it doesn't work? What if the angel misses it? But you remember that the key point in that story was this, that in the morning, both these firstborn sons woke up alive and well. When I see the blood, God is saying, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It is not your faith. It is not even the strength of your faith, good as that is. It is the object of faith that saves. And even more strictly speaking, it is Christ that saves through faith. Well, that's the question. Are we trusting? Are we resting in the blood of Christ for salvation this morning? Is this where we find our hope? Are we obeying the gospel? Now, that's what the Lord's people are coming back to again also this morning, seeking to get not a better Christ, but a better hold of Christ crucified again for their own souls. And their prayer is now, as it has been since the Lord dealt in mercy with their souls, that the Lord would continue to deal with them in the terms of this covenant. Is this your prayer also? That the Lord would deal with us in this way, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Amen. May the Lord